All right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for your love and mercy and grace towards us. Thankful for this day, this Lord's Day, as we had the time this morning around your word. We had this afternoon that we could rest up some and then be ready to go again tonight. And so we're looking forward to what you have for us as we finish the book of 1 Corinthians, looking forward to what you have for us in 2 Corinthians now. And Father, we'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have 2 Corinthians, the heart of the Apostle Paul, also a defense of Paul's apostolic authority. So the author is Paul. The recipients, Paul writes this letter to the church at Corinth, a church which he had founded on his second missionary journey. We saw that back when we went through Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And Paul spent 18 months in Corinth teaching this church, but many problems had arisen since his departure. Just throwing a note, we got the one letter from the butlers, and he said there's a problem with the church in Davao City. Somebody took that pastorate there and was starting to go the wrong way. The people were upset about that. They finally convinced him to leave, which, in my mind, if you've erred from the truth, you should step down. But see, they don't see it that way. They see that the way they're going is the truth and everybody else is messed up. So they don't necessarily. But you can just hear it in the letter how much that pained him to see one of the churches that they started and got it on a firm foundation to start and take off, and then somebody comes in and in no time at all can just shipwreck the whole thing. And so when the person who has started and got things going and all, such as Paul in this case, and then he leaves, what happens? What happens when, you know the old story, when the cat's away, the mouse will play, right? It's because the authority figure now is no longer there, so now we can get away with whatever, right? It's like on the job site. When the boss is gone, you don't have to work quite so hard, right? Because nobody's watching. I always thought, but God's always watching. And who do you work for? Our work is to be done unto the Lord. And so, but a lot of people, they've got the attitude that when the boss is gone, they can get away with more stuff, so they're more slack. I always think, you know, especially in a production facility, if you slack off, it's going to show in the numbers. So you're going to be found out anyway. So you might as well do as unto the Lord like we're supposed to anyway. But this church at Corinth was called out of a pagan and immoral culture. The Corinthian church was a carnal church in a worldly city. Pretty easy when the city is all worldly to be pretty carnal. It's not too hard to do that. That's why I've told a lot of people, you need to be careful who you choose as your friends, because you won't raise them up necessarily, but they will drag you down. And so be careful of what's around you. Don't get so caught up with the worldly things. Stay with the spiritual things so you don't get drugged down into those things. But being a carnal church in a worldly city, I would say it's probably an easy thing to do if you get your eyes off the Savior and onto the things of the world. And then Corinth's strategic location on the narrow isthmus, connecting northern Greece and the Greek, I studied this and pronounced this like 40 times today again, just to make sure I get it right, the Peloponnesus, I guess, between the Aegean and the Adriatic seas, give it control of vital land and sea trade routes, thus making Corinth the commercial center of Greece. So obviously, if you're the commercial center of Greece, a lot of stuff is coming and going through there. And so there's a lot of people also traveling through there. And so lots of stuff going on. Its population was about 700,000, with 500,000 of them being slaves. When I was looking this stuff over and all, I was thinking again, isn't it interesting how you have 700,000 people, 500,000 of them are slaves? That means the slaves outnumber the others by a considerable amount. 2.5 times. Isn't it interesting how I would think the slave population would dwindle and the other people would become the slaves, right? Because they would revolt and stuff, but obviously did not happen. But a large number of travelers would come, as I said, being the hub in there and all the commercial hub. Lots of people would travel through there. It also became the idolatrous sin and pleasure capital of the ancient world. Now, some people, if I said, what would be a sin city in the United States of America? A lot of people would say one of two places, right? San Francisco and Las Vegas would come to mind to a lot of people. It's amazing how people say that that's the places that tend to come to mind when you ask about what are sinful cities in the United States. Now, if I was to ask that before, those would be automatics, right? You ask that today, and what's it look like today? They're everywhere, aren't they? I mean, the United States of America is becoming a sin capital as a whole, and so we need more and more people that are rising up and taking a stand for what's right. And then the pagan temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility and sex, with its 1,000 ritual priestesses and prostitutes, was the center of Corinthian life. That is not a good commentary about the Corinthian people or Corinth as a whole to be that kind of center. But we see that everywhere today. We see that same kind of thing everywhere. And so the same things that Paul was dealing with there, we're dealing with today. You know, people say, no, it's never been like that. Yes, it has. When the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, it means they've gone through all these same things that we go through. Nothing has changed. We go through times, right? We've seen revivals. We've seen great revivals in our nation. It's been a while. We could use another one. It'd be great if we had a great revival again. The term to Corinthianize came to mean to commit fornication. To commit fornication. Corinthian girl was synonymous with a prostitute in the writings of Plato. A common proverb of the day stated that not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Not some place. I mean, if I read through this, and I've had people say to me, you've got to go to Vegas at least once. The lights and the glitter and the this and that. And I have no desire to go. I never have had a desire to go. But they say, you've got to see it at least once. Why? It's all of the things that man thinks are wonderful. Sinful man, by the way. Why do I want to go do that? Why do I want to participate in that? I actually had a friend of mine, he said, Glenn, you never want to go there. He said, they walk down the street pushing pornography on you. They just are throwing it at you on the streets. No, I don't want any part of that. You can't unsee that stuff once you've seen it. He said, actually, when he goes, and he has to go for business from time to time, he says, when I go, I just look straight up and walk and just pray I don't walk into anybody, because he doesn't want to make eye contact with anybody, because then they think you want this stuff and I don't want to be looking down where I would see it. So can you imagine walking all over when you're on like this? What happens when you come to a stair or something? It's hard to, it would be terrible to have to go through life that way. So we have to be careful, even today in our nation, but at least I can walk down the streets in our town, I can walk down the streets here, and not have anybody throwing pornography at me. So at least we have that going still. It was from this type of immoral background that the Corinthians had been saved. In fact, the Corinthian church had among its membership former fornicators, idol worshippers, and the two always went together, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, etc. Well, isn't every church made up with sinners? If you were here this morning, you definitely heard that, right? We're all sinners. Every last one of us. Now, some people say, well, my sin's not like that sin. Okay, but sin, like I said, what's it take before you can have forgiveness? You have to sin first, right? There has to be at least one sin for you to need forgiveness of sins. So you have to have one. You have to sin. We're all born sinners. So every church is made up with sinners. Prayerfully, they're saved by grace if they make up the church. But I can't, when I took this pastorate on, I said right away, I cannot assume everyone sitting in the pews is saved. I can't assume that. I'd be remiss if I assumed everybody was saved, right? Now, I can step back again, like I've said before, and I can say, based on what I've seen in their life, there is evidence of salvation. But can somebody fool me? I bet they can. I could be fooled. They can play the part so well that I might not pick up on it. Eventually, it will come out. Eventually. You spend enough time with people, it'll eventually come out. But everybody, every church, so it doesn't really matter that this church had an immoral background that started it, because we all, every sinner, saved by grace, supposed to be the ones that make up the churches, right? We're humans. And so they went through it there. We go through it today. There's really no difference. People say, well, some areas are worse than others. Yes, I get that. Some, it's in your face. They don't try to hide it. Other places, they try to hide it so the people don't see it. But it's just amazing how much, as we go on in time, how much more and more blatant they tend to get. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We all at one point, before coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we were all sinners, just doing our own thing, following the same path we were already on. And then we met Jesus. If you're a born-again Christian, you have met Jesus. You've spent time with Jesus. You have that relationship with Jesus Christ, and you are changed. Things are not the same anymore. The problem was that while these Corinthians had been saved out of the world, they had not yet gotten out of the world. Anybody, as soon as you got saved, all your bad habits went away? I mean, like that? No. Anybody here today that God's still working on them? Yeah, hands could go up everywhere, right? God's still working on us. We still have issues. We're still human. We still deal with this flesh. And it's part of life. And we have to war against the things that this flesh wants. And we have to say no. The old story, just say no, right? If we could do that all the time, we'd be doing really well, right? No, 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 no. Seems like one of the hardest things to do, right? Somebody comes and asks you, could you give me a hand? It's hard to say no, right? Because you want to help people out. But sometimes you just got to say, I just can't. I can only do so much. I'm just spread too thin. And so we got to learn to say no sometimes, especially when it comes to sin. Their membership included those who were still involved in immorality. Still. Does that shock anybody that churches are full of members that are still involved in immorality? It's part of what makes up the church. We're imperfect people. That's why when I hear there's a bunch of hypocrites down there because they see what people are doing and they hear what we're supposed to be doing and they're not matching up. Only problem is we're all imperfect people. And yet we're supposed to be held to a higher standard. We're supposed to be like Christ. And unfortunately, that's not always the case. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. I should have had to stay over there. 5 and verse 11. Then we're going to look at verses 1 and 2 also. So stay over there when we get there this time. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Says, but now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. They even had incest going on. In verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This was even going on in the church. And the church was doing nothing about it. There is such a thing, and we've had to exercise it, as church discipline. If you allow it to continue, it's going to just keep festering. And people are going to start saying, well, if they can do it, then I can do it. Right? Instead of saying, what does God say about it? They just say, well, they're doing it. If everybody's doing it, it must be right. No. But even that was going on. Verse 2 of chapter 5, it says, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. This group was divided. They were suing one another, confused about marriage, offending the weaker brethren, infected with radical feminism, unloving, abusing both the Lord's Supper and spiritual gifts, confused about giving, and even unsure of the resurrection. Paul had his work cut out for him. I mean, and is this any different than any other church? I mean, there's a lot of people who have confusion about giving. There's a lot of people who are confused about the Lord's Supper. There's a lot of people who are confused about a lot of things, and they just need to be taught. And then once they learn, then they should adjust their life to what the Bible says. But it takes time. It takes time. The occasion of this writing. Since Paul's first letter, the Corinthian church had been swayed by false teachers who stirred the people against Paul. Paul sent Titus to Corinth to deal with these difficulties, and upon his return rejoiced to hear the Corinthians' change of heart. Paul wrote this letter to express his thanksgiving for the repentant majority and to appeal to the rebellious minority to accept his authority. Comes from the Open Bible, page 1172. Content, 2 Corinthians was written as an explanation and vindication of the apostolic ministry of the Apostle Paul. Wilmington writes this, a must reading for the ministry. This is the most intimate account of the duties and demands, joys and sorrows, trials and triumphs, pains and privileges involved in the work of God ever written. From the Visualized Study Bible, page 223. 2 Corinthians also contains the most exhaustive teaching on giving to the work to God in the entire Word of God. Now, some people say when you start teaching on giving that you're self-serving. No, it's part of the Word of God, and it's supposed to be taught. Now, I can tell you we attended a church years and years ago where every single week the only message was about giving. Every single message for a year that we attended that church, it was on giving. And I can tell you it was about giving for the school, it was about giving to pave the parking lot, it was about giving to add exterior lights, it was giving to put a new sign out front, giving, 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 giving. That's all that was ever preached on. Well, there's a whole lot more subjects than just giving in the Bible. We need to teach and preach on giving, but we also need to teach and preach on all the other issues in the Bible, not just that one. The key word is vindication of Paul's apostleship, and the key verses, 2 Corinthians 4:5. 2 Corinthians 4:5 says, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." Also, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And then drop down to verse 20, and we'll read 20 and 21. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We have some key chapters. Chapter 11 is the declaration of Paul's apostleship. Chapters 8 and 9 are Paul's teaching on giving. The theme, a defense of Paul's apostolic ministry and authority. There's people that were questioning Paul's authority, his apostolic ministry. And then the date, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Philippi during his third missionary journey near the end of AD 58. Then the importance, 2 Corinthians is the most personal of all Paul's epistles, revealing the heart of Paul and the heart of the ministry as in no other book. Then the defense of Paul's apostolic authority. As an authorized messenger of God and writer of Scripture, was and is essential to accepting the authority of Scripture. If you start discounting the authority of those that God used to pen the Bible, then you have to throw out Scripture altogether, right? Because if the person who penned it didn't have the authority to do so, then obviously what we have known as the Bible is not accurate. But God said he would preserve his word, and no matter how many times people try to discredit those who penned the Bible for us so that we have it, it doesn't change the fact that it's still the word of God, and God is the one that gave them the authority. It doesn't matter what man says. We can sit here and argue over whether Paul had the authority to write or not. Does it change the fact that he did? No. If God called him and God used him, that was God's choice. And so we need to accept that. But when we start discounting those things, we have to discount everything. And so that was one of the issues that they had going on at that time. Had false teachers at Corinth and elsewhere been able to convince believers to reject the authority of Paul or the other apostles, this would have been tantamount to a rejection of Scripture as a whole. Paul penned the majority of the books of the New Testament and lent his apostolic authority to the writings of his missionary partner, Luke. Apostolic authority wrote or oversaw the writing of the rest of the New Testament. So if you start discounting Paul and he wrote the majority of the books, I guess they're gone. And you start doing that, and you start having more and more problems, and then you get really off track with what's right and what's wrong. I've said many times, and I'll keep saying it, if we find one thing that we're not willing to accept in the Word of God, how can we accept anything else? And by the way, just because we don't accept it doesn't mean it's not true. It goes back to let God be true and every man a liar. And so do we want to stand with God, or do we want to stand with man who's trying to discount the Word of God? And it's happened down through the ages. I mean, look, over and over and over. There's so many different, so I would call them, perversions of the Bible out there today, and they keep coming up with more of them. It's amazing. I like to go back to my favorite saying when it comes to these things, if it's not broke, don't fix it. You can't improve on the Word of God. We have the King James Version of the Bible for English-speaking people, and it's not something that needs any improvement. So let's just stick with it. And yet, too many, and I'm going to throw the Independent Baptists under the bus again, because too many Independent Baptists have gone away from it now. And it's crazy. If it was good all these years, why are we discounting it now? What has stood the test of time? I mean, over and over and over, the perversions of the Word of God have been redone and redone and redone. And even people who have actually done the translations of the different ones have come out and said they weren't accurate and they had to redo it again, and this time they're going to get it right. Well, if you didn't get it right the first time, what makes us think you'll get it right the second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth time? You're still using the corrupt text to do this. You can't take something corrupt like that and make it perfect, right? They're just not doing it. They're just not doing it. Had the uniqueness of apostolic authority fallen, there would have been no basis for the early church to accept the authority of the New Testament. Why would you accept it? If you don't accept those who penned it, why would you accept the works of those who penned it? Wouldn't make sense. Even today, attacks on Scripture center on destroying the doctrine of the uniqueness of apostolic authority, and specifically, the authority of Paul. In the Old Testament, they attack Moses' writings. In the New Testament, they attack Paul's writings. Isn't it interesting they always go after those two? Kind of interesting the way they do that. Liberal commentators consistently deny Paul's authorship of his epistles and refer to his supposed embellishments, additions, and even radical changes from the early teachings of Christ. I can tell you, every time you go to the books of the Bible that were penned by Paul, you can go to the Old Testament and you can find the same exact stuff. It may not be exactly word for word, but it's the same thing. He's teaching the same exact stuff. So, what has he done to change things? Where is he not accurate? Scripture always backs up Scripture. I've never been able to have anybody take the Word of God and show me where Scripture contradicts Scripture. They can't do it. If you want to start tearing it apart, then show me from the Word of God the proof that it's not accurate. And when you send that to... They try, but they're using apples and oranges. They're not trying to prove... What they're trying to do is prove it wrong instead of trying to prove it's right. They're looking for ways to make it not what it is. So they center on Old Testament Moses, New Testament Paul, and they consistently deny Paul's authorship of his epistles, as I said. Those who believe in continuing revelation today center their attacks on the doctrine of apostolic authority and uniqueness. Many claim they too are apostles. We do know what an apostle was, right? Okay, so today, when did they physically walk with Jesus? I mean, we talk about walking with Jesus, but I'm talking physically in the flesh, walking with Jesus. With the same authority to speak forth direct revelations as the early apostles. There's a lot of people out there that will tell you, I am an apostle, I have the authority to bring forth new revelations, right? Well, when the Bible says there's nothing new under the sun, then what new revelation did they come up with? Automatically, you got to say, we got a problem because the Bible says there's nothing new. So where did you come up with this new stuff? God wouldn't have said there's nothing new under the sun if there was something new under the sun. He wouldn't lie to us, because the Bible tells us clearly, the God that cannot lie. So he's going to be truthful no matter what happens. And then, while miracles were not restricted solely to the apostles, any denial of the specific, unique, miracle-working power of the apostles is an indirect attack on their unique authority to write Scripture, and thus an attack on the authority of the New Testament. Always trying to tear down, and yet they can't, because God said He will preserve His Word. So they keep trying, but they're not getting there. And I tell you, even though there's many people that are going from the King James Version for the English-speaking people to different versions, when you talk to people and you explain to them the differences, it's been my experience that they'll come out from being in those perversions and they'll turn to the King James. But you got to explain to them the differences. And then they understand. My favorite one is still John 3:16. You can believe that God gave His one and only Son in the perversions, or you can believe His only begotten Son. If He only has one child, one son, where do we fit in? The Bible says you can be a child of God. But if He has one and only Son, you can't be. So do you want to believe the NIV and some of the other ones, or do you want to believe the King James that makes it so you can be a child of God? Which is accurate, by the way. 2 Corinthians 12:12. We're almost out of time. Okay, 2 Corinthians 12:12 says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Then we have the outline. The heart of Christian ministry is the first 7 chapters. Those chapters are broke down to the comfort of Christian ministry in 1 through 11, chapter 1, 1 through verse 11. The conscience of Christian ministry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 2 and verse 13. The character of Christian ministry, 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 6:18. And the call of Christian ministry in chapter 7. Then the compassion of Christian ministry in chapters 8 and 9. And the authority of apostolic authority in chapters 10 through 13. Excuse me. All right. We're going to stop there because that's the end of the introduction and we're down to like 2 minutes. So let's pray, and then we'll have time of invitation.